It is a great honor to be with you today. In fact, it is beyond what I can really express. I don't have words, nor do I have, I think, the appropriate emotional makeup to appreciate this moment. I come to you not perhaps as the typical seminary preacher. I come to you as what one of my parishioners referred to when he said, "You preaching in that pulpit would be like hanging a $100 saddle on a $25 horse." He was being kind. I come to you as one of you. Now, I'm a lot older, and I know that, and I accept that. But I come to you as one who is concerned for you. One who understands at least in part, and one who holds the deepest hope and the greatest confidence that you, the students of Southern Seminary, the generation that is present, will change the world. I really believe that. And if I didn't, I would not devote the time and energy to being a part of this institution that I've given. And so I bring you greetings from my family, my wife Kathy, who is a music teacher in the high school in Sullivan, my oldest son Justin, who just graduated from high school and is beginning his college career and has surrendered to ministry, my youngest son Bradley, who is 16, soon to be 17, thin and 6'2". I have no idea where he came from. And then, of course, my family extended. I've been the pastor of Temple Baptist Church for nearly 18 years. I went there right after completing my seminary training at Southwestern. They are my family. They love me. They've raised me. They continue to love me when I fail. They pick me up. They correct me when I'm wrong. And then they love me some more. They are the greatest church in the entire world. I say that for two reasons. One, it's true. And I really love them. And I really mean it. Two, because I have plants here today that surely the word will get back to them. My receptionist grandparents live here in Louisville, and they are here today in the congregation as a support and an extension of my family. By the way, my receptionist is a college student. She wanted you to know that she is single, that she loves Jesus, and you may forward resumes to my email. I will screen them, and if appropriate, pass along the information to her. And yes, she can sing. In an election year, with all of the things going on, we hear a consistent theme that comes throughout. It is the theme, "What do you think? How does that make you feel? Even what do you believe?" Reporters and pundits repeatedly calling on the American public to give up its deep-seated hopes or feelings or experiences in order that these things may in some way influence the direction of the country or the nation. Pollsters calling almost endlessly around the country, trying to understand the wind as it blows so that someone can run out in front of it and lead. But always I hear the same thing. Whether it's a television reporter or whether it's someone else conducting the interview, What do you think? Do you think you're better off now than you were before? Do you feel that the president is doing a good job? Do you believe that the candidate that is putting himself up for consideration can accomplish the things that he has promised? All of these things, what you think, what you feel, what you believe, all of it contained in these words. I may not say anything else today that has the tone of wisdom about it, but hear this, for I believe and can prove that this is a wise statement. The sum of our lives and our Christian commitment will never be contained in the myriad of our words, but in the manner of our lives. It is not what we say. It is not how we feel. It is not many times even what we think that is the critical issue at hand, but it is how we live. It is our behavior that matters most, for it is only in the behavior of our lives and the manner of life that we reveal the reality of transformation. In the book of Philippians in chapter 1, in verses 27 through 30, we read at the very beginning, in verse 27, these words, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so the question comes to all of us, what manner of life are you living? What manner of life are you expressing? What manner of life are you preparing for or moving toward? It is not what you think. It is not what you believe. It is not how you feel. It is not what you say. It is the manner of life that will ultimately matter most. Now please hear me. I would not for a moment disparage the value of your experience, your emotion, or your intellect. In fact, everything that we are about here today and all that takes place in the environment of this educational institution is designed to hone and to sharpen all of those things. But ultimately, you can possess all of those things, and unless your life is changed for it, it is meaningless. So the question stands, what manner of life? Paul goes on to help us understand, and as we begin to look at this passage and pick apart some of its details, it unfolds for us the truths that we need in order to have the manner of life that God has called us to. We learn first of all, in fact, from the very moment that you read this passage, that it is a life dedicated exclusively. Look at the word there at the beginning of verse 27. Only let your manner of life. I believe we've come to the conclusion that the exclusivity of the gospel is a hallmark and foundational principle or doctrine upon which we will stand as a denomination, as believers. But what about the exclusively lived life that God has called us to? When we read in popular books, we find that Gene Mims wants us to have a kingdom focus. Rick Warren wants us to learn how to be purpose-driven. Paul the Apostle teaches us to fix our gaze on Christ, to finish our course, to fight a good fight, all of them singular in their attention, an exclusive focus that seems to guide everything else in life. Only let your manner of life. But exclusivity is difficult for us. We've become so accustomed to choices, everything from the items on the menu to the selections on the television. We have a new restaurant that has opened in our town, and that's a big deal in Sullivan. Every time a restaurant opens, it's flooded with patrons looking, praying for something new. We've had McDonald's and Hardee's and now Dairy Queen and Jack in the Box. We're on the interstate on I-44. We have buses of people going to Branson that stop repeatedly. In fact, it is that industry that keeps alive the Denny's in our town. So when a new restaurant opens, we all are hopeful. This one was called China King, and we were excited about it. When I arrived at the China King for the first time, I discovered that there are 97 items, 97 selections on the menu. And amazingly, all of it printed on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Personally, I prefer number 6. I just didn't have time to read beyond that. Our choices, we're driven by all of these options. Next to financial disagreements, career goals, and extramarital affairs, the remote control has contributed more to the divorce rate in America than any other household appliance. Guys, you got to give it up. Let your wives control that every once in a while. I gave my wife the remote control the other night. She'd recently had some surgery, and so I was trying to be nice. She's just bad at it, you know? She didn't have a clue how to surf the television. I mean, it was just terrible. She skipped past ESPN, ESPN2, and Fox Sports so fast that I couldn't even get a score, much less understand the emotional pathos that was taking place in the games. Choice and options and variety, while there are certainly values to all of these things, can distract us from an exclusive focus of life that should propel us into the kind of life that God has called us. Perhaps the issue is not so much one of choice as it is an issue of identity. Maybe our problem is not understanding that we're to be about one thing and one thing only. Maybe it is that we have not come to the place that we have identified our lives with one person and one person only. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." This is an exclusive statement of identity. He was defining who he was, but also the manner of life he would live. Who are you today? I've had the opportunity to visit. In fact, this is the first time since I came on our board that I've had this particular opportunity. I've been here since Monday. Monday evening arriving and then having all day Tuesday and Wednesday with some free time in between to visit and to simply observe. I sat in the bookstore the other day waiting for one of the students to become available so that we could visit for a few moments. He asked me, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just watching." It's amazing to see the way you move about and the way you appear and the kind of conversations that take place. I was watching. I want to understand who the average seminary student is. That's harder now with the introduction of Boyce College because you never know whether you're seeing a Boyce student or a seminary student. And it was interesting, too, if you sit there long enough, reading a book or just not looking like you fit, somebody will come along and say, "Who are you?" One student did just that. He said, "Are you a professor?" I said, "No, I'm not." "Are you a student?" "No." "No, I'm not." "Well, who are you?" I said, "Well, I'm a trustee." "Oh." That's something that I do. As far as identity, it helps you understand my role. But as far as who I am, it's not at all who I am. "Are you a pastor?" "That's what I do. That's what God has called me to be about." Are you a husband? Yes. That's part of who I am. Father, it's part of who I am. My identity, however, finds its greatest fulfillment, its greatest pinnacle of experience in my relationship with Jesus, because in Jesus I have been changed. I have been made into something new. It's not something that has been attached to the outer surface of my life. It is something that has penetrated to the very core of my existence. My identity is different. Just as Saul became Paul, so also Scott has become saved. It's a difference. Why is it that we struggle so much with exclusive commitment to Christ? It is because we have attempted to place on the external surface of our lives the teachings or the trappings of Christianity rather than allowing them exclusively to transform our identity. What manner of life? An exclusive manner of life. What manner of life? A manner of life that is worthy. Not only do we serve exclusively, but we have been called to live in a manner that is worthy. Notice he says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. It would seem the height of arrogance for us to ever declare that we have lived in a manner that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. Yet if it were not possible, it would not have been commanded in the first place. The gospel is more than a message. You are not being trained only to deliver a message. You have not been called to evangelize purely from a message. The gospel is much more. It is the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. It is found in the finished work of Jesus and the cross and the certain return of Christ to consummate the ages. It is the redemptive plan of God. It is my role in it, and whatever that role may be. It is denying myself. It is taking up my cross. It is recognizing that the first will be last and the least shall be the greatest of all. It is loving God more than father or mother, brother or sister, son or daughter, husband or wife. It is accepting the fact that we are here to serve, not to be served. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more. How do we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? We do so when we recognize that it is not simply a message to be delivered through modern means of communication or by all means possible. It is a life to be lived as evidence of the powerful transforming work of our Savior. One of the things that is a constant presence in my mind is the issue of pride. When I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, I graduated from there in 1986. Please don't tell me that, you know, it was a year after you were born or something like that. I already know all of that and I don't need to hear that. Every time someone says that to me, another hair turns gray. Thank God it doesn't turn loose. And so, when I was a student, I would attend chapel, which, by the way, I have to say, I don't know that I would run across the campus in the rain to be at chapel. So God bless you. You're right up there with the Wednesday night crowd, okay? I would attend chapel, and there was a particular man who was brought to speak to us on regular occasions, and he was a powerful preacher. He would arrive and would be escorted to the chapel and then brought onto stage in all of his glory. He was a leading pastor from the area. He was someone who had built one of the greatest churches, who had done some of the most phenomenal things ever seen in that particular area, and that's saying something when you're in Dallas and Fort Worth. And I would sit there just enamored and enthralled every time he would come. Everything from his $1,000 suit down to his $500 shoes to his $1 million smile. I mean, it was just amazing. And I was just, I thought, God, this is how I must be. This is who I must be. This is what you have called me to. This is what you have set me apart for. And I would sit there and I would glory in that, you know, in that anticipation that one day I would have that degree from that seminary. I would be on my way and those dreams would flow like water from above. And I would experience the power of God transforming everybody, including me in my suit. Didn't happen exactly that way, but it was close. And I went to Temple Baptist Church as pastor, the tender age of 27. Upon arriving there, learned that life just isn't the way I thought it was going to be. But I went to the Missouri Baptist Convention held at First Baptist Springfield, Missouri that year. And I sat up in the balcony, and it was a big auditorium, kind of like this one, but without the side balcony. And I was sitting up in the balcony, and guess who the featured speaker that day was? It was the same preacher that I'd heard so many times in seminary. So I came in. I wanted to be sure I got a good seat, and I wanted to hear everything that he had to say because this was my hero. And even though things weren't quite moving as I thought, it was just a matter of time. And I got in there, and I got positioned, and the man who was to introduce him came to the platform, and he read off a license plate number. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's my license plate. And he said, by the way, he said to whoever the owner of this vehicle is, he said, you are parked in the parking lot across the street. Well, you see, across from First Baptist is the Church of Christ. And First Baptist parking lot was filled, so I parked over in the Church of Christ parking lot. And they evidently were about to have a meeting of some description. I don't know what it was. And they needed their parking spaces. And so he asked that I would go and move my car along with anyone else. And then he threatened, if you do not move your vehicle, you will incur the wrath of the Jebusite, the Hivite, and the Campbellite. And so I got up and I rushed to move my car and get out of the way so that I would not incur this wrath of God. And I got back into my seat just as my favored speaker was coming to the platform. He preached a resounding message, and he closed as he stood there in that $1,000 suit with those piercing blue eyes. And it seemed that he focused on me only. And he said this, if you dream a big dream like I dreamed, you can build a great church like I built. And he walked off the stage. It hit me like a brick. And I thought, you know, it doesn't matter how big my dream is, Sullivan's still going to have 6,000 people. At that moment, I had fewer people in my town than he had members on his roll. I could have dreamed until Van Winkle was my name, and it would not have changed the reality of my circumstance. His message left me nothing. And I turned to a friend who was sitting next to me, and I said, what about us? What about Temple Baptist? What about all of the churches across this country that do not fit in the category that he has just described? Where does that leave me? And as I stood and as I fumed and as I made my way across town in Springfield to the Bass Pro Shop, women eat chocolate, I go to Bass Pro Shop, it dawned on me, and whether or not it was an epiphany, whether or not it was a moment of insight, whether or not it was the Holy Spirit at all, it may have just been plain old cold hard truth settling in. But God said, Scott, I have not called you to be somebody else. I've called you to be like Jesus. And to be like Jesus, you need to love me. And to be like Jesus, you need to love everybody else. It's that simple. I gave up my dreams of glory. I gave up all of the things that I had clung to up to that moment. And I discovered what has become for me the richest experience I could have possibly imagined. I have discovered the glory of living at times, and at times miserably so, as a failure, but at times living a manner of life worthy of the gospel. Pride, set it aside. As he goes on, he helps us to understand, I come so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not only do we need exclusivity, not only do we need this kind of worthy existence and manner of living, but we also need unity. One spirit, he said, striving side by side. Now we have learned that unity at all costs is neither healthy nor godly. In fact, it is this very concept that has given rise to modern political correctness, social inclusiveness, and cultural tolerance. Please know, this is not the kind of unity I am talking about. I am talking about the sort of biblical unity that contributes to a manner of life that God blesses and is found both in our position and in our practice. He says that we are positionally to be of one spirit. He is not referring to the Holy Spirit. He is referring to the common spirit that should exist among brothers and sisters in the Lord who are centrally focused on the purpose of God. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but a common spirit that exists between those who are committed to a common Savior and a common purpose as defined by biblical principle. Our commitment to Christ automatically binds us to each other. It is only when we deviate from our primary calling and our biblical moorings that we degenerate into disunity. As long as we are centered on God, as long as He is preeminent above all else, as long as Christ is at the helm of our lives, then we will find unity amongst ourselves that will enable us to be kingdom people and carrying a kingdom message. But it is also practice. It says striving side by side, working together, with an emphasis, I might add, on the word work. One of my favorite stories comes from a first grader. The first grader was asked what he wants to be, and he said, I want to be a preacher. And the teacher said, why is that? And he said, because they only work 2 days a week, on Wednesday and on Sunday. Now, what makes this story most interesting is that it is a story that was told by my father, who is a pastor now of 50-plus years. He told it of a first grader who happened to be a member of his household, me, whose teacher was Mrs. Brown, who was the wife of our minister of music at that time. So I've heard this story many times over. It was not long until I learned, however, that being a pastor is hard work, and there is a great deal of work involved in it. Striving side by side, working together with an emphasis on the word work, should be a hallmark of all Christians. One reason that we often fail to fulfill our primary functions as disciples is because we are too busy doing things that don't count and that moves us outside the boundaries of who God has called us to be. Practice, striving, but striving for that which is right. Paul said, fighting the good fight, finishing the course set before us. Church fights do not erupt over reaching lost people. They erupt over music styles. Church fights do not occur over people growing in discipleship and belief in Jesus Christ. Church fights come from choosing carpet colors. We find energy for the task of spreading the kingdom, but then we argue over whose turn it is to turn out the lights. You see, when we are focused on that which matters most, we will find unity that will empower us to do our best. When He called us to a manner of life, it would be a manner of life in which we would work together, striving side by side, standing firm in a life that was worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it must also be a life that is lived courageously. Notice verse 28. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Courageously, not frightened in anything. What is the opposite of faith? Many would say unbelief. However, I think the opposite of faith is fear. Fear is what keeps us from trusting. Fear is what keeps us from going. Fear is what keeps us from changing. Fear is what keeps us from believing. The opposite of faith is fear. Therefore, if we are going to live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel, it must be lived courageously. Faithfully walking, following, believing, trusting. It is this kind of walking by faith and not by sight that insulates us from the paralyzing fear that leads to a manner of life that is unworthy of the gospel of Jesus. If you are training to be a pastor, a senior pastor, if you want to use that term, I call myself the senior pastor because I have a youth minister and a music minister, so since I have additional staff, I can be the senior pastor. But the reality is, I am the only pastor. I have always been the only pastor that they think of. When they say pastor, they think of Scott. When they say, call the pastor, say, well, which one? They don't call the youth minister, and they don't call the music minister. I'm trying to get them to, but they won't do it. Yes, they are pastors, and they serve in very key and vital ministerial roles, but that is my role. If you are planning to be a pastor, if you are planning to be in that kind of role, if that's what God has called you to do, to preach as your vocation or your avocation, if that is who you are going to be when you leave this place, then you better learn courage. But courage does not mean nose to nose and toe to toe with the biggest deacon on the board. Courage means standing before God and saying, Lord, I surrender everything, not what I will, but what You will. Courage is not the ability to be the strongest or the most vocal or the most intimidating, as helpful as all of those qualities might be. Courage is the ability to believe even when no one else will join you. Courage is laying it on the line, but not just so that you can become a martyr for your own cause. It is laying it on the line for the eternal cause of Christ. If you are going to die in your field of ministry for the gospel, so be it. But if you are going to die for your insolence or your ignorance, then shame on you. God is calling us to live courageously, and a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel must be a manner of life that is not paralyzed by fear, but is motivated always by faith. What this teaches me when He tells us not to be frightened in anything is that there will be something scary out there. I believe opposition is guaranteed, but remember who your enemy is. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy is Satan, the one who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. Your enemy is temptation. Your enemy are all of those things that seek to exploit the weakness of the flesh in order that they may bring down the manner of life God has called you to. Opposition is guaranteed. He has called us to live a manner of life that is courageous, but also because it is a foregone conclusion that fear is a choice. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Okay, then where does fear come from? I have to choose to be afraid. Are you afraid today? If you're not, then you aren't nearly as smart as you thought you were. There's a lot of scary stuff out there. Fear that paralyzes is not what I'm talking about. Fear that respects and recognizes that it is only in faith and dependence upon God that we can move one step further in the manner of life to which He has called us. Courageously, as He reminds us that suffering is a gift. No one wants to suffer. No one desires or pursues it. Suffering is something that always seems to bring pain and anguish, and so therefore we avoid it at all costs. And yet our greatest glory is often found in our deepest suffering. We did a 30-hour famine to raise money for World Vision last year with our teenagers. Some of us as adults decided to participate with them, and so we fasted for 30 hours. About two-thirds of the way through that, we had arranged a special screening of The Passion of the Christ at our local theater. It had not been released yet. We sold all the tickets, not only to teenagers, but also to adults, anybody. We filled out, packed out the theater. I went really hungry, you know, because I hadn't eaten for a long time at that point. But I didn't want to be there. I sensed something bad was coming. Movie struck me in many ways, more ways than I can enumerate, but the one thing that stood out to me, and I shared this with my folks, was the amount of blood. Every image, lots and lots of blood. I kept thinking, he can't possibly lose that much blood and still be going. How much blood can there be in this hour and 50 minutes of film? How many times can I see that? How many moments can be captured with that image burned into my brain? And if anything, the conclusion that I came to is that probably it was not only that bad, it may very well have been worse. For there in the blood that was poured out on the ground, that was littered across the street, that fell upon the hill beneath the cross, there in that blood was the very life that was given for me. I was broken not by what I saw, but by who I had become. For it was my sin that caused him to shed his blood. And I was sickened, not by the sight, but by my own selfishness and unwillingness. Suffering of Christ, he accepted as the will of the Father, and he embraced on my behalf. And then when called upon, the best I can do is whine. Dear friends, what manner of life will you live? Will it be the manner of life that reflects the kind of commitment to Christ exclusively? A manner of life that reveals the glory of Christ, that He is and He alone is worthy? A manner of life that brings us together for a common cause and an eternal purpose in unity? In a manner of life that is lived at all cost, courageously. Your words are important. Your thoughts are significant. Your emotions, I know, are deep and abiding. I still want to know, what manner of life will you live? Father, we thank you for this day and for all that you have brought us to. For it is you and you alone that is worthy to receive glory. Father, lead us that all of these things may be bound together so that when you are done with us and in the process as you guide us, we may live a life, a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of our Savior.